Well, good morning, 1-7 Church. I'm excited to be here with you again virtually the last Sunday of July. And this will be the last time that you watch me this way. I will no longer be filming these in my basement because next week, August 2nd, 1-7 Church will be gathering again in person for worship. And I'm so excited to make that announcement. I cannot wait to gather together again with all of you. And so we're so excited for that. There's going to be an email sent out, some stuff put on Facebook later this week to make sure that you know everything about how it's going to work, because we're gonna switch our service times to 11 a.m. I'll let you know that for sure. We're gonna push back our service time to 11 a.m. to allow Wesley to be able to finish their services, leave the building, clean up, and then we'll come in. And so there'll be some things like that that we'll make you aware of as we get near to next Sunday. But man, I'm really excited and really glad for this season that we've had, that have forced us to look for new ways to encourage one another, to teach, to communicate. I want to say a special thanks to Adam Teal, who really, without him, this wouldn't have been able to happen. You wouldn't be watching this. He has helped us from the beginning, working through all the tech stuff, making sure you can hear me. Making sure that we have it set up properly, we're recording right, making sure things are edited right and put up on the website. I know that he spent some late nights, last minute, getting stuff edited because I've made changes and got him the video late or something like that. And so, Adam, I just want to say thanks to you. When you guys see Adam, make sure you say thank you. If you had an opportunity to watch any of the messages online, whether individually or with your family or with your missional community, say thanks to Adam for making all that happen. It would have not been near as good quality or even happened without Adam. So Adam, thank you so much for making that happen. And for the rest of us here at 1-7, I hope that you will make plans to join us next Sunday morning at 11 a.m. And check your emails this week and check Facebook and the Connect 1-7 page. We'll make sure that we get all the information to you that you'll need to know prior to worshiping together next Sunday morning. So I hope that you're excited about that. It's going to be a great time of celebrating together, a great time of seeing one another, encourage one another. We will not be hugging one another, but we are excited nonetheless to be able to get together again as a church and worship corporately and to encourage one another. And so I am again grateful and thankful for what the Lord has done in me and in our church, in 1-7 Church, through this time of quarantine and isolation. But man, I am excited to emerge from it, and I'm sure that you are as well. So we are looking forward to that. We'll see you August 2nd at 500 North Cleveland in Bradley. If you've been watching us online and you don't have a home church and you'd like to join us, you're more than welcome to join us. We would love to have you there at 11 a.m. next Sunday. So we're going to jump in Acts chapter 5 this morning. You remember that last week we talked about how the disciples continued to teach and preach, and even though they were told not to, and they were people were bringing people that to Peter so that his shadow might fall on them and they might be healed, and people from outside the city of Jerusalem. So things are really, it's very difficult for the disciples at this point. They're being threatened and watched closely, just like Jesus' ministry was. And at the same time, the Lord is really granting them success in that they're seeing a ton of people come to faith in Jesus, trusting him. They're seeing miracles happen. They're seeing lives change through healings. And so a lot of just really miraculous things, a lot of forward momentum we see the church having here in Acts. But also looming over all of this is the same group of people who put Jesus to death. We see that they are in many ways operating the same way with the early church here. And so we are again looking at what it looks like when a local church lives on a global mission. What does it look like for a church to get outside of itself, to move outside of its doors, and to live for the benefit of somebody else? That's why I hope that you view 1-7 Church. I hope that you see 1-7 Church as a church that gathers together to make disciples, to encourage one another, to worship together, but also that we exist for our non-members, that we want to live on mission, be sent like Jesus was sent into the world to show and share the love of Jesus in very practical ways, and not only to show with our actions, but to speak with our mouth what God has done for us and point people to the hope that they can find in Jesus. So this is what's going on with the early church. So we're going to jump in. Remember that there was tons of people from even outside Jerusalem bringing people to Peter last week, laying him in the streets so that perhaps his shadow might fall on them and they might be healed. And we'll pick up here in Acts 5:17. It says, "But the high priest rose up and all who were with him," that is the party of the Sadducees, "and they are filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and they put them in the public prison." You pray with me this morning. Father, we just want to say thank you for the day that you've entrusted to us here. God, we say thank you for the opportunity, Lord, to speak your word again. And I pray that as we look at Acts chapter 5 here this morning, that God, you would give us insight in who you are and who we are and how we should live in light of those things. And Lord, I just pray this morning that you would convict us in areas of our life that we need to correct. God, I pray that you would comfort us in our brokenness. Lord Jesus, I pray that we would see this not only as mere history that Luke has recorded some 2,000 years ago, but we'd see it as your very word written to instruct us and to encourage us and to point us to Jesus. So Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this word, and we pray, God, that you would use it to accomplish your purpose in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So we see that the high priest, he rose up. And all who are with them, the Sadducees, who are the leading party of the Sanhedrin, and they're filled with jealousy, and they arrested the apostles, and they put them in prison. This prison they put them in was probably in stocks, you know, and sometimes we see it in cartoons or old movies where their head and their hands, but this is likely where their legs were probably spread out very uncomfortably and had holes just to hold their feet like that to make them very uncomfortable and weary, and so they were probably placed in something like that. And publicly, so that people could see them, and they're jealous. This is what we see. Jealousy is an intense envy over the success of another, and so we see the Sanhedrin, in particular, the high priest, who's jealous because of what the apostles are doing and the reaction that the people have to what God is doing through them. It's amazing that you've got the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, the high priest, who are supposed to be these religious leaders, who are supposed to be the people who are pointing people who are broken, hurting, lost, and confused to the goodness of God, to point them that God is, that he sees, that he knows, he cares, and he heals. And when it's happening in their very streets, because it's not done by them, they're jealous. And so there's this fear of being displaced by the apostles, or having the affections of the people no longer aimed toward them, but aimed toward rather the apostles in this early church and those who are proclaiming Jesus to be king. And so there's a theological piece of this, that they don't believe that Jesus is king. They believe that Jesus was not the Son of God. The Sadducees, remember, do not believe in resurrection. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in the miraculous. And so they have all of these things against them, and they're leading Israel and telling them to hope in God, even though there's no miraculous, no resurrection. And what hope are you giving them? But so you've got the apostles who are out preaching and teaching that Jesus is resurrected from the dead. And it's amazing how much, Wiersbe says it this way, it's amazing how much envy can be hidden underneath the disguise of defending the faith. And so I wonder how often maybe we're guilty of that, that when we see somebody doing something, but maybe they're in a little bit different stream theologically. I'm not talking about a cult or something that's teaching a false gospel, but just maybe a different stream than us, right? Like they have a different view on baptism or Sabbath or whatever that might be, right? And we go, man, we have to discount the work that they're doing because we disagree on this point. And so we try to, maybe because they're being successful, and that burns us a little bit and it eats at us, because why not us? We want to do good things, but because they're doing good things, but they hold things to be a little bit different than us, then maybe we're going to defend the faith and put them down. I see this a lot on Facebook, Instagram, social media in general. You just, I see a lot of people who put other people down for various reasons, and I think some of it might be envy or jealousy. Not always, not all of it, but you see people who think it's their job to defend the faith, and they do it in very ugly, not loving, not charitable ways. So Peter tells the early church later on. So this Peter who just gets injured, he got arrested, and he tells later on, as he's warning churches in Asia Minor that they're going to suffer, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." So it's interesting that Peter is taking all these lessons, and right, and as he's older, this will form his view of testing and going through difficult seasons. And so here you have the church. Imagine the roller coaster that they're on, right? Like, they're arrested, they're released, they're commanded not to preach in Jesus' name anymore, and then Ananias and Sapphira die for lying to the Holy Spirit. And so you have fear, and then you have the church growing rapidly. You have people being healed, you have people coming from outside of Jerusalem, but now you have the threats of the Sanhedrin growing more and more intense. You're actually arrested. And Peter, reflecting on this later, says, "Listen, don't be surprised by these things. These things are going to come." And why is that? Well, because they're jealous. The Greek text of this sentence says, "And they laid hands on," where it says the high priest rose up and all who were with him, and that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, and they arrested the apostles. It says, "And," it connects 17 and 18, says, "And they arrested." And why is that significant? Well, I think that's significant because Luke's connecting logically their thoughts and their actions, right? They're jealous. This is how they're thinking, how they're viewing the apostles, and how they're acting upon that is that they're arresting them, right? Jealousy works like that, right? It usually doesn't lie dormant in our life. Jealousy generally moves us to do something negative, to do something sinful, to do something that you and I typically wouldn't do. And I'm just wondering if you've ever found yourself there when you're jealous and you find yourself thinking something, and because you're jealous, and then acting in a way that you typically would not. That's something you don't let it just lie dormant and have this jealous feeling, but you're acting on it now. And this is what we see the Sanhedrin doing. They're jealous of what the apostles are doing, and they need to put a stop to it. Number one, because they think that they're wrong about who Jesus is, even with many proofs. And not only that, they're concerned that now the affection of the people is going to turn away from them. They're going to lose their authority, lose their influence. And so they arrest them. And so our actions are connected with our thoughts, right? And so what we allow to influence our thoughts, if we allow our thoughts to go unchecked, if we allow attitudes to develop, this is why the scriptures tell us don't allow a root of bitterness to grow. If there's something you're angry with somebody about, or you disagree with someone about, talk about it. Go to that person. Have that conversation. If you're had a fight with somebody, go and seek gospel reconciliation. Like, go back and ask for forgiveness where you need to, because those feelings, those attitudes will not lie dormant. They will grow, they'll fester, and they will lead you to act in a way that you don't want to act, that person you don't want to be. This is what jealousy does without fail. So, and usually those actions are not without negative consequences. And I know that some of you know what I'm talking about. Like, you've allowed anger or jealousy or bitterness to just simmer, right? Unchecked. And every time you see that person, every time you think of that person, every time you scroll past something they've posted, it just does something to you. And then maybe you say something about that person you shouldn't have said, or you say something to them, and it escalates, and friends are divided, and you've watched probably, and maybe you've been on the receiving end of that too, that you've seen the effects of jealousy, anger, hatred, bitterness. Left unchecked and unconfessed and unrepented of, you've watched how that snowballs and leads you to someplace you don't want to be. Right? I've said before, I heard a pastor say a long time ago, the sin will always take you farther than you want to go, make you pay more than you wanted to pay, and make you stay longer than you wanted to stay. Right? That's the effects if we allow things to go unchecked in our life. And this is what's happening with the Sanhedrin. They're jealous, and their attitude now is turned into action. They've arrested the apostles, they've put them on public display in a public prison, and locked them up because they're afraid of their influence. And it says, but during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. So they're miraculously delivered. But, Luke says, but in the middle of the night. What do you mean, but? What is Luke, what's the contrast here? What's Luke contrasting here? He's contrasting the hand of man in the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin arresting him, the hand of man, the work of man, and the hand and the work of God. This is the two things that he's showing us a confrontation between. He says, listen, the Sanhedrin, they've arrested them, they've placed them in public prison, they're going to see what they're going to do with them, but in the middle of the night, God had other plans. He sent an angel, and he set them free, delivered them, and he told them to go back to the temple. It's interesting, by the way, that since the Sadducees, who don't believe in angels, now there's an angel that comes and delivers the apostles from their hands. The Sadducees, who believe that all history was a result of human decision, that there was no divine intervention, they're going to be surprised by this. They're going to be a little bit shocked when they find out what happened. So the angel says to them, in essence, you're free. You let them out. Now imagine what that's like. To be delivered. Imagine what it's like to be arrested by the same people who killed Jesus, and you know that you've already been warned by them, and so you know where this is going. You've seen this story before. You've watched it all play out. You've watched Jesus say that, listen, they're going to bring you before the leaders, and they're going to condemn you. They're going to kill you, and as apostles, you're wondering if this is the time now. Is this where we give our life? 50-some days later, is this where we give our life? Just months after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, is this now where we are called to take up our cross literally and give our life? And as you're in public prison, been arrested by the Sanhedrin, awaiting your trial, so to speak, in the morning, you lay there and wait, and then suddenly an angel shows up and gets you out. And you're thinking, this is fantastic. And he's delivered us. He's going to set us free. We're going to go back. And and what does the angel command him to do? The angel says, go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. So he says, get up, go out, and in the morning you're going to go back. You're going to go back to the people who, the same place where you were just arrested, the same place from the people who are going to put you on trial, the same place where you've been meeting. You're going to go out of the frying pan, so to speak, back into the fire. They're going to go back. They're not going to run from the difficult thing. They're not going to run from the hard thing. They're, in fact, going to run toward the hard thing. They're going to run toward the hard thing. And the angel set them free so that they could go back to the hard thing, not escape it. That's interesting. That God sets us free not to escape difficult times or difficult seasons or even hard or difficult or painful experience. That God sets us free to run toward those things in order to speak the words of this life, the life that we find in Christ, the life we can only have when we are forgiven of our sins in a relationship with Jesus. So they're saved. Oh, they're saved to serve. They're saved to go back on mission. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and they began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and they sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported, we found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, look, the men who you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. So the guards go to retrieve the apostles, and they're gone. They're gone. This brings to mind the resurrection morning when Jesus was resurrected from the dead, and the tomb was sealed rather, and there were guards posted, and Jesus is risen. The stone is rolled away, not so that Jesus can get out, but so that people can get in. And here we have the apostles set free, while there was a guard, while they were imprisoned. They're set free. Nobody knows. And then when they go to get them in the morning to bring them before the Sanhedrin, they recognize they're not here. And they were perplexed about this. I love that. They're perplexed. That's a good way of saying that. And I'm sure that the guards are perplexed because now their life is on the line, right? They've allowed these prisoners to escape. And they have no idea what's going on. Constable, in talking about this, says that miracles may amaze. Miracles may amaze, but they do not pierce a hardened heart. Which means We can see all the evidence of God in our world. We can hear the testimony of lives that have been changed. We can see apostles who are in prison who've been set free miraculously with no explanation. We can see the miraculous, and it still won't change our heart. There's some of you maybe who are watching who said, if God would just give me a sign, or if God would just X, Y, or Z. And the fact of the matter is that Jesus is resurrected from the grave and ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he's transformed lives for the last 2,000 years in the name of Jesus. And if that isn't enough of a testimony that one should rise from the dead and then from heaven transform lives, radically transform lives, and do things that can't be explained other than the grace of God, then what other testimony do we need? And so here we have the Sanhedrin whose concern is that they find the apostles, not that they've been set free, obviously in a miraculous way, obviously by something they can't explain. So maybe this is God's hand at work. They should rethink that. They're not at all concerned about that. What they are concerned about is, where are the apostles? This is crazy confusing. The guy comes busting into the room and says, guys, the people we set free, they're out preaching again. And the way that it's written is that they're continually teaching. They're teaching again and again and again and again. So it sounds as if it's likely that they are maybe in Solomon's portico again, where the church has been gathering now, and teaching and telling people and preaching. And maybe it's something like this, where Peter is preaching about what God has just done and how people should place their faith in Jesus. And maybe the other apostles are engaging people in conversation while Peter's preaching and telling them their story and saying, yeah, that happened, I was there, and here's what happened, and you should trust Christ. And if there's people who have questions, they're talking to the apostles. It's this idea that they're all teaching, they're all engaging, they're all living on mission together as there's teaching and preaching and conversation happening. So they're back in it. They weren't set free to just merely escape difficult things. They were set free to head back into the fire to proclaim the good news about Jesus. And that's what they did. They got up and they went back in and they preached the gospel again. And then the captain with the officers, they went and brought them, but not by force. So it sounds like they went and asked them politely if they would please come with them to the Sanhedrin. For they were afraid of being stoned by the people. Now remember, you've got people who are coming up at this time now for morning prayer and for sacrifice. And as they're coming, the apostles are preaching. There's a crowd gathering, I'm certain of it. And the temple guard doesn't know what's going on. They're looking for the apostles. They find them. And while they find them, this crowd is gathering. They're preaching once again that Jesus has resurrected from the dead and you should place your faith in him. And they said, hey, you need to come with us. And so the apostles, they concede. They go with them. They don't demand that. They could have said, look, these people are trying to arrest us again. Come and fight for us. Or you know, the crowd, they could have whipped up the crowd into a frenzy. Thousands of people would have been able to overcome the captain of the guard that came to arrest them. But they didn't arrest them by force because they were afraid of being stoned by the people. This gives you an idea of the reputation, of the regard that people held the apostles in, that the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the religious life in Israel, were worried that they would be stoned to death for accusing or abusing the apostles. And so they bring them with them, but not by force. When they brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them. This is not just asking a few questions. It's like putting them on trial, right? And he's interviewing him and saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. So the apostles don't appeal the popular opinion. They don't say, are you going to let them take away? They just trust in God, in God alone. They get there, and the high priest asks them, what are you guys doing? We told you not to speak in this name. I think it's interesting of these two groups of people, the Sanhedrin and the apostles. Think about this for a second. Which group is afraid? Like, the Sanhedrin are the people who sentenced, these same men sentenced Jesus to death in a mock trial. Now they've threatened the apostles. They've imprisoned them. They've watched them set free. They bring them again before them. And they bring them quietly, right? Not with force, because they're afraid of the people. So they're acting, they're afraid. They're like, why are you doing this? And the apostles aren't afraid at all. They didn't run, they didn't hide, they didn't flee. They go back to the very people who crucified Jesus. They go back to them because they're trusting in God alone. And so they say, why did we tell you to, we told you not to do this. We strictly charge you not to teach his name. Yet you filled Jerusalem. The idea here is like when a fisherman would fill up a net and it's just bulging and it's overflowing. You can barely get into the boat. Like you have filled to overflow Jerusalem with your teaching. And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. It's interesting that they say you filled Jerusalem. In an unintended way, they're giving a great compliment to the early church, right? Like that there's no place in Jerusalem. They have filled it. Everywhere we go, we hear about your teaching. Like you're teaching it. Your followers, your disciples are teaching it. Like everybody's talking about your teaching, about this Jesus being raised from the dead. Oh, I wish that could be said of 1-7 Church. I wish that it would be said that Kinky County has been filled with the teaching about Jesus because of our little church. That everywhere we go, people have heard, have seen the good news about Jesus because A, the way we live, B, what we're saying, and we're proclaiming the good news about Jesus that everywhere, every nook and cranny, you couldn't go somewhere that hasn't been touched by God's church, right? And I know that there are many other faithful Bible-teaching churches in our community, so not just 1-7, but the church at large. I pray that we would fill our county with the teaching about Jesus, who he is, what he has done, and what he will do if we will turn and place our faith in him. So it's, and then they say, you intend to bring his blood upon us. And, you know, they forget that the vow that they had made just 50, 60 days earlier, a couple months earlier, when Jesus is crucified and brought before Pilate. Remember, the people are shouting, his blood be on us. And our descendants, remember that? Like, remember when they're shouting that out when Pilate's wanting to release him? He says, his blood be on us. And now they're saying, you want to bring this man's blood on our upon us? And he's, no, you did that. That's something you did when you condemned him to death. But this idea of you reap what you sow, right? Remember that this is something they cried out for. They want it. And they were willing to say that his blood be on our heads, which means, yeah, hold us accountable for his blood, us and my family. And now they're seeing that come to pass, and surely they haven't forgotten that they uttered those words. They're just conveniently trying to pass the blame, saying that you're doing this to us. So Peter and the apostles, they respond. They answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus. Like, that's got to kill the Sadducees on this council. It's got to kill them because they don't believe in the resurrection. And here Peter is again proclaiming, saying, we have to obey God. God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed. And not you, like you as a board or you as a Senate, you individual, the same people. You killed Jesus by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him in his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. They were enraged. They wanted to kill them because of what they were saying, that you did this. You killed Jesus, but God raised him back to life again. And we are witnesses, and so is the Holy Spirit. They're saying this is the plan of God. And that God made him leader and savior. And they are cut in two. Is what the way they are beside themselves. They're filled with rage. They want to kill the apostles. This exactly parallels the ministry of Jesus when he stands before the leaders. So when they say that we have to obey God rather than man, I think this is a good pause here for us to just ask some self-check questions, if you will. Kent Hughes, in talking about this text, has some questions that he asked. I thought they were really good. It says, so as we talk about, I have to obey God and not man. I want to ask you some questions. Those of you who are watching, whether you're a member of 1-7 Church, whether you're a visitor and just popped by to watch this morning, four questions. Are you living consistently in view of what I know about Christ? So what I know about Jesus, what I know to be true about Jesus? Am I living faithfully? Is my life congruent with what I say I believe about Jesus? Now, we don't know everything about Christ. I've followed Jesus for over 20 years now, and I don't know everything, right? I don't know what he's going to call me to next. There's something I'm going to learn about Jesus in the next 6 months, year, 3 years. He's going to shape me. He's going to convict me of sin in my life. But am I living consistently with what I know? Is there a character gap, is what I call that, when I say I believe something, but the way I'm living isn't the same as what I say I believe. There's a character gap. Are you living consistently in view of what you know about Jesus? Am I living a life that's in accord with what I'm learning in the scriptures? So when you read the Bible, not only are you becoming like Christ, but as you read the Bible and you get instruction, are you saying, this is true, and I need to bring my life under the authority of the Bible? So when the Bible says, for instance, forgive your enemies, forgive my enemies. Don't allow a root of bitterness to grow up in my heart. Don't allow it. If you have something against your brother, go ask for forgiveness, then come and worship. Those type of things. If your brother has something against you, you go to them, get it right, and then come and worship. Like, are those the type of things? Like, do you see that in your life? Are you reading the scripture and adjusting your life accordingly? 3, am I refusing to do what I know he wants? Is there something in your life that you know that the Holy Spirit has impressed upon you through the scripture, through prayer, through the counsel of other godly friends, that you know Jesus wants you to do? It may be that Jesus wants you to step out in faith and to go do X, Y, or Z. Or maybe Jesus is asking you to stop doing something. There's a sinful habit in your life. There's a sinful rhythm or pattern in your life that you keep falling into the same cycle. Is there something you need to confess and forsake and get accountability for? Is there some area of your life that you're living in willful disobedience to Christ? And finally, am I refusing to share my faith because of fear of rejection, or appearing unintellectual or uncultured, or for any other reason? Are we not sharing our faith because we're afraid? We're afraid, I don't know what to say. Well, that's fear. And that's not trusting that in that moment that the Holy Spirit will bring to memory what we've studied, what we've learned. He will give us the words to say. He will give us the words to say. He will guide our thoughts and our conversation. Is it because we don't want to seem foolish? It's because we want to seem cool. We don't want people to think that we're strange or weird. So we don't talk about Jesus. We don't invite them to know him. Well, Kent Hughes says it like this: we will not have the power of the Holy Spirit if we are saying no to him. If the Holy Spirit is impressing upon us to move, and listen, we talk sometimes about how God is calling me, or he's asking me, or I feel like he's moving me into this thing. Like, this idea of making disciples and sharing our faith, this is not something that we need a great revelation from the heavens. It's in the scripture. Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples. You don't have to wait for a command to do that. You don't have to wait for a vision from heaven. You don't have to wait for something to appear in the sky. You don't have to wait for a special unction of the Holy Spirit to move you to go make disciples and to share the gospel. This is something we've already been commanded to do very plainly in the scripture. And when we say no to that, we can't anticipate, we can't expect that we will have the power of the Holy Spirit in our life to both effectively be witnesses and to have our own life transformed from sin. So is there an area of your life in those 4 questions that you're saying no, where no, I don't, I'm not living like Christ. No, I'm not living according to what I'm learning in the scripture. I'm not doing what he's asking me to do, and I'm not sharing my faith out of fear. If there's any of those things in your life, then I would say we repent of those attitudes, those thoughts, those actions, and then we ask for courage, we ask for strength, we ask for wisdom, and we pursue Jesus to become like him and to tell people about him. So they're filled with rage, and they want to kill the apostles. They want to put an end to this, and they've been offended by the gospel. And it ends with this: but a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, and we'll hear more about Gamaliel in the book of Acts, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, he stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you're about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him, and he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew some away of the some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But it's of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice. When they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them to not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. Gamaliel is the grandson of Hillel, who was a very famous rabbi in Israel. He is the teacher of the apostle Paul, that we'll find out later. He's the teacher of Saul. He's Saul's rabbi, who teaches him and teaches him about the law and how to interpret it. And he will be later the president of the Sanhedrin. Gamaliel is an opponent of the church. We see this later on, that when Stephen is martyred, we see Gamaliel there giving assent as Paul, his student, or Saul, his student, is there. And, you know, they don't step in at that point. But he's given this advice here to say, you know, it's interesting that someone who's really an opponent of the church and doesn't believe that Jesus is Messiah should speak up and give actually a good apologetic for the church to try and stop God's work. Would be like fighting against God. There may be some ulterior motive here. Gamaliel, as a Pharisee, may want to use this as to strike some, to gain some points against the Sadducees. And so he stands up and he gives some advice. Says, listen, if we go after them and it's God's doing, we're going to lose that battle. But if it's just men, it's going to die anyway. So trust in the sovereignty of God. And so Stott says this: we should not be too ready to credit Gamaliel with having uttered an invariable principle. Stott says, so don't give him so much credit that this is true. This is always going to be true. The Gamaliel principle is really not a reliable index to what is from God and what is not. So just because something fails doesn't necessarily mean that it wasn't of God, right? Fails, right? Like you look at Noah, like he wasn't an overwhelming success for 100 years of work building an ark. He had a lot of animals, but not a lot of people. You go, man, that was a lot of work for just a little return on investment. So not everything looks like it's going to be a great success, right, in man's eyes. And there are wicked things and schemes that prosper for years and years and years and generations. And that doesn't mean that God is blessing those things. It just means that he is patient to bring them to account for those things. And so Gamaliel, although it seems like God used him in this moment, right, because it is in this moment that the disciples, the apostles, are going to face the same fate that Jesus did. They're going to be put to death. But God uses Gamaliel, someone who's not a follower of Jesus, going to use him to speak on behalf of the church, to buy them some space, to buy them some time so God can orchestrate his plan. I mean, God's plan is not going to be thwarted, right? And we see God using whomever he wills in whatever circumstance he desires. And so they're beaten and they're released. They told them again not to speak in the name of Jesus. And look at how they respond. They left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. This is the paradox of suffering. We read through the scriptures again and again and again that suffering is something to be thankful for. Although we don't pursue suffering, neither do we seek to avoid it at all costs. Like, they saw it as being counted worthy to suffer like Jesus, because Jesus suffered, and now they're suffering, not just for suffering's sake, but suffering because of the gospel. They're more closely identified with Jesus now because they're suffering for his sake. So it's like he suffered to win himself a people. He suffered for our salvation. He suffered to buy us back from our sin, from death, from hell. Jesus suffered. And now that the apostles are suffering, they are celebrating that God has counted them worthy to suffer for the same message. I think that the church, in particular the church in the West, has avoided this teaching, or talking about this teaching even, that suffering is a mark of a disciple, that if we will truly live godly in Christ, if we'll truly proclaim the good news, it will cost us. We may not be imprisoned, we may not be beaten, but we may be. We don't know what, I mean, if 2020 has taught us anything, is it how fast things can change in a very short period of time. So what does it look like in the next decade to be a church that stands for the true gospel of Jesus in America? What does it look like? I don't know. Will we always be afforded the religious freedoms that we are thankful for now? I don't know. I pray that we are. But I do know that even if we're not, it doesn't hinder the gospel from going forward. And I do know that if they're suffering, that there will be a real church who will celebrate in its sufferings, not because they are suffering. And they won't have a morbid, a morose desire to suffer, but they'll have a desire to honor Christ. And if suffering comes along with that, we will celebrate that we've been counted worthy to suffer for his namesake. See, what do you do with a church that when you set them free and give them liberty, they faithfully proclaim the good news about Jesus? And when you get tired of that, you arrest them and you beat them, and they celebrate that, and they faithfully proclaim the good news about Jesus. You can't stop a church like that. And unfortunately, many regards, we've used our freedom to find our comfort rather than use it as an opportunity to proclaim the good news about Jesus at all costs, at any time, any place, anywhere, to say that Jesus is King, and not to use it for political leverage, and not to use it to divide, or not to use it to try to make some point on social media, and not to use our religion, our faith to put someone else down or to prove our point. If the only point we have is that Jesus is resurrected and that we are lost without him, and if we don't repent of our sins and place our faith in him, we will be lost for eternity. This is the point we need to make as Christians. And I would implore you, church, 1-7 Church, let's use the freedoms that we've been afforded to proclaim that Jesus is King, and that no matter what chaos rules and reigns in our country and in our world today, Jesus, the Prince of Peace, sits on his throne. He is returning one day to call his own to himself. And in the meantime, he has sent us as missionaries, as ambassadors, to tell people that Jesus is coming. He has died in our place. Will you repent of your sins, place your faith in him, find eternal life in him, and go live on his mission? Let's use our freedom for that sake. While it's called today, let us work, right? Let us work while it's still called today, for there's a night coming when no man can work. So we know that there is a time coming when we'll no longer be able to proclaim the good news, either because Jesus returned or because we've passed away. But there is coming a time when our work will be done. So while we have the opportunity, let's seize this moment. Let's seize the freedoms that we have. And like Peter and the apostles, run toward the difficult places. Run toward those who disagree with us. Run toward the dangerous places in the world to say not only that you are wrong just for being wrong's sake or to win a political argument, but with compassion and love to say that Jesus will forgive you if you'll turn toward him. Let's be loving. Let's be compassionate. Let's lay our lives down for our friends, our family, and our coworkers, that they might see Christ in us. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, I thank you for the faithfulness of the apostles in the book of Acts. I'm thankful that they did not use their freedom to go find comfort. They used their freedom to proclaim the good news about Jesus. God, may we do the same. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that 1-7 Church would be known for following you, for calling others to know you, God, and being faithful to the message despite the circumstance. Lord, I just pray this morning that for those who are either convicted by one or more of those questions, as we self-evaluate where we're at spiritually, God, I just pray that people would find hope in Jesus. If they feel like they've sinned too much or gone too far, I pray, God, that they would know that if they'll repent and turn to you, that you'll forgive them. And Lord, I just pray this morning that we would live on mission. I'm thankful for the time that we've had in quarantine isolation, although it's not been fun, and although I've missed our church, Lord, I know that you've used it to shape us, and I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for how we will emerge from this, God, and I just pray that as we do emerge from this season, that we would be laser focused on mission. God, thanks for this day. Thanks for what you've taught us through the book of Acts this morning. And pray you would be with us, that we would be aware of your presence and your leading in our life today. In Jesus' name, amen. Looking forward to gathering with you next Sunday at 11 o'clock on Cleveland. So may the love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. God bless you. Go and make disciples.